God is good all the time. When I was a kid, we always had dominoes around. And I wasn't exactly sure how you play dominoes, but what we like to do is line them up. You guys know what I mean? You knock over one domino and it begins to tumble over a lot of things. You could sort of make a domino path. I think a lot of times when we think about the journey to Easter, we look at it as separate events. We look at the palms, we look at the Passover, we look at the Passion, the Resurrection, what happens after that into Pentecost. We look at them as separate events, but really they're all part of a chain reaction. And I don't think anybody brings us into that more than the Gospel of John. And since so many of you are reading John's Gospel as a part of our Lenten study with the Trail Guide, I just couldn't imagine a better place to begin telling you this story. This incredible narrative where one domino falls into another. I want to pull you inside. I don't want to look down and look at this. I want to put you on the street. I want you to hear the sounds of the streets of Jerusalem. I want you to smell the scents that come from an ancient city. I want you to feel it. I want to put you there. Speaking of which, those of you that may feel called, we're going to take another pilgrimage to Israel. We're going to tack Egypt on this time. We'll be going in January. And man, if you want to get inside the Bible, putting your feet on the ground in Israel is the way to do it. There's information right out there at the Sync Center. I would love to have you join me on this pilgrimage. Let's get things set up. It's 30 AD, 31, 32, 33, maybe 34. I don't think it's later than that. Israel has been occupied by the Romans for a long, long time. The Romans called it Palestine because they really didn't like the Jews all that much, and they named the territory after the Philistines rather than the indigenous Jewish people that were there. When you take a look at the political structure of the time, it's really complicated. And yet, if you don't understand it, you don't understand the Easter story. At the top, we have the Roman emperor, Tiberius. He's way back in Rome, to the west. Israel, as we know it, is at the far, far eastern side of the empire. The further you get away, the harder it is to control. And the Jews of Israel were never controllable anyway. They did not respond well to occupation and subjugation. Underneath the emperor, you have the governor, Pontius Pilate. He stays out of Jerusalem all that he can. He likes up north better, Galilee. It's just prettier country up there. And Jerusalem's always a mess. He goes to Jerusalem when he must. Underneath the governor, Pontius Pilate, you have the sons of Herod the Great who managed to keep their father from killing them while he was alive. And they're sort of puppet kings. There are three of them, and then there's two of them, but they're sort of puppet kings. They're sort of a gasket. And then you get to the temple structure itself. It's led by a high priest. There's a Sanhedrin, which we might call a Supreme Court for all things Jewish. It's made up of different sects, S-E-C-T-S, of Judaism, including the Pharisees, who are kind of holy roller religious types, the Sadducees, aristocrats, and everything in between. You got some zealots who really want freedom from Rome. You have the Essenes. You've got all these groups out there. You got scribes, and all these groups sort of uneasily make up the Sanhedrin. Underneath them, you have the masses. And the masses are not happy. They don't like being subjugated, first of all. But when Herod the Great rebuilt Jerusalem and he rebuilt the temple, it's not quite done yet, but most of the heavy lifting is. A lot of the people were employed in the building works, one way or the other. They either worked on rebuilding the city and the temple, or they provided businesses that accommodated those people. As the building works slowed down, you had more and more unemployed people. We know for some people, the Roman taxes could have been as high as 90%. So you got unemployed people, and as they say in Illinois, you're trying to squeeze the blood out of a turnip, collecting taxes. The people who kind of stood in the middle of all this were the temple establishment, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They sort of walked a razor's edge. Practically speaking, as long as they delivered taxes to the Romans and kept people from revolting, they got to keep a substantial amount of power and wealth, particularly the Sadducees. If either of those things got away from them, the Romans would take everything they had, which was relatively good life, away. And not only that, but if the Romans had to suddenly come in and handle things, like in a riot, they weren't going to ask questions. They were just going to start killing people. And so in a sense, the religious establishment wanted to maintain the purity of the Jewish faith, which is mainly the Pharisees. They wanted to maintain their political power, which is mainly the Sadducees. And they really want to keep people from being slaughtered because they're trying to revolt. Well, we know the revolution came about 3.5 decades later, and blood did indeed flow from the streets. But we get ahead of ourselves. When you lead on a razor's edge, the last thing you want is some type of populist leader showing up to cause problems. In ancient Judaism, this populist leader was called a Messiah, somebody who would come to save Israel. And in the context of their culture, it increasingly meant deliver Israel from Roman occupation. My guess is if you polled the Jews at the time, 95% would say that the purpose of a Messiah that God had promised in the Old Testament was to free Israel from Roman occupation. Well, the first guy that kind of shows up and begins destabilizing things in the Bible is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is problematic because he's not on anybody's payroll. He simply can't be controlled. He preaches repentance. He baptizes Jews who didn't believe they needed to be baptized. He calls people to a new way of life. And he also critiques the moral lives of the Jewish puppet kings. And it's that that gets him into trouble. And after a while, they decide John the Baptist is gaining too big a following. He's just too dangerous to allow to roam free. So they incarcerate him. And then through a fluke event, he ends up getting beheaded. Well, you know, as far as populist leaders go in ancient worlds, beheading a leader, oh well. The idea is that their followers will break up in a lack of leadership, and the whole thing will be over. Well, into this vacuum of leadership steps Jesus of Nazareth, cousin of John the Baptist. Jesus of Nazareth is John the Baptist plus miracles, plus good organizational structure, plus funding. Jesus is going to be a real problem to the establishment. Fortunately, he's up in Galilee. He's well north of Jerusalem. And so Jesus is doing what he does early in his ministry. He's conducting large outdoor crusades. He's healing people. He's teaching about the kingdom of God. Sometimes the people like it. Sometimes they don't like it. But Jesus is a very destabilizing figure. And all along, people are trying to figure out, is he the best thing that ever happened or the worst thing that ever happened? Well, if he healed you, he's the best thing. If you're trying to maintain the status quo, he's the worst thing. So they send representatives, Pharisees, Sadducees, up to Galilee to spy on Jesus, if you will, to interview him, to find out how big of a problem he's going to be. And it's pretty clear to everybody, he's going to be a big problem. And then Jesus moves south. He's in Jerusalem. And he's not only teaching, but he's doing miracles. And he remains highly critical of the religious establishment, highly critical. And now they begin to coalesce and say, what are we gonna do about Jesus of Nazareth? And finally they decide, we're gonna arrest him. And word gets out that they are gonna arrest Jesus, and Jesus leaves town. In fact, he goes back down into lower Judea, down in the lower baptismal site. Those of you who've been on a pilgrimage with me, where we baptize people down just outside of Jericho, that is where Jesus went. That's John the Baptist country. He goes down there for a while to get out of Jerusalem, but also to regain his support base. And so people who are used to going there anyway gather down there. Jesus is gathering support. And then all of a sudden, word gets to him that his friend Lazarus has died. Lazarus lives just outside of Jerusalem in Bethany. Lazarus is a well-known person. He's from an enfranchised family. He's high profile. He is a friend of Jesus, along with Lazarus's two sisters, Mary and Martha. And Jesus gets word, your friend's about to die. You know, a lot of times we don't think about Jesus as having friends. We think about him as having disciples, but not buddies. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are not identified as disciples. They're buddies. They're friends of Jesus. They're people with whom Jesus could kick back and laugh and do things that humans do that make our lives good and pleasurable. And Lazarus is sick, and they're afraid he's going to die. Word gets to Jesus, and the disciples say, Jesus, what are we going to do? Well, the disciples kind of had this flashback to when they were last in Jerusalem. Jesus was talking about sheep, and he kind of implied that he may or may not be God, and all the religious leaders got upset, and the people wanted to stone him, and Jesus just barely got away. And they said, Jesus, surely you're not going back into that. It is hot there. You don't want any part of that. And at first, Jesus doesn't. Waits a few days, and then he does. And he gets word that Lazarus is already dead. Not only dead, but good and dead. Jesus stays outside of town, kind of at a meeting point. Clearly, the heat is on him. He doesn't go right into Bethany. And he, through communications, finds out where Lazarus has been buried. Buried, a cliff, a tomb hewn out of the cliff, sepulcher inside the man-made cave, a round stone in front, sealed. It's how they buried rich people. We'll hear more about that in just a few days. So Jesus gets to the tomb. All the people at Mary and Martha's house went with him. And you say, why would they still be there? Well, we know from the text, John tells us Lazarus is 4 days dead, but they mourned people for 7 days. If you're close, you mourn for 7 days. You just hung tight. And so there would have been people there. They saw Mary and Martha moving, and they went with them. And as it turns out, there's a pretty good-sized crowd at the tomb. Jesus is there. There's a lot of emotions. And John says Jesus got mad. He just got mad. You ever just look at a situation you were in and just get angry? I think Jesus is just mad at death. He's just mad at death. He says, roll away the stone. So they push the stone away. And Jesus outside the tomb yells, inside the tomb, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus gets up and he walks out, 4 days dead. Martha had said to him, Jesus, don't do this. It's going to be really smelly when you open up the tomb. Lazarus walks out. He's still got his grave clothes on. And Jesus said, somebody take the grave clothes off him, strips the cloth. Lazarus looking a little like a mummy. Not been mummified, he just looks a little bit like a mummy. He's got strips and they take them off. And I'm sure Lazarus is sitting there thinking, wow, I need a shower. Well, after this, there's a lot of commotion. Because Jesus doing miracles in Jerusalem was problematic. Raising a dead person to life is going to be more than the temple establishment can stand. How are they ever going to stop Jesus in public opinion when word gets out about this? And so they put the pressure on, and Jesus disappears. Now, the Bible tells us he went to Ephraim, but
Nobody really knew where he was except a handful of people who were closest to him. Back in those days, you couldn't track people on their iPhones, so Jesus just really lays low. In fact, John says he really took his ministry offline for a bit. He's really laying low. He's wanted in Jerusalem. If he is there, he's going to get arrested. Clearly, whatever is coming, it's not his time. And then, Passover. It's getting to be Passover time. And Jesus never could stay away from Passover. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, Jerusalem gets in your spirit somehow, certainly in mine. And Jesus has always drawn to the temple. You remember when he was 12 years old and his parents lost track of him? And they were going to ground him for 2 weeks because he was lost? And Jesus said, "Didn't you know I'd be in my Father's house?" Jesus is being drawn back to the temple. So he heads back that direction. The disciples head back that direction. No doubt thinking they couldn't tell the difference between this and the worst idea they'd ever heard. And you may think, well, Jesus is going to lay low, isn't he? No, 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 not this time. He goes to a party thrown by Lazarus and his family. It's a thank you party for Jesus, but I also think it's a scouting party to see what Jesus' intentions are. Jesus, are you the Messiah or not? And hosting the party is Lazarus, who was dead and is now alive, who no doubt had a t-shirt made that says, "Guess who raised this guy from the dead?" When Jesus is at the party, Mary takes 12 ounces, the amount of soft drink in a can. She cracks open a seal. In those days, you kept precious ointment in sealed things. It was actually money. You could trade it. It had definite value. She breaks the seal. She pours it on Jesus' feet. Aroma fills the room. You got to remember, things are fairly stinky back then. Is everybody with me? You guys ever been in a country where people maybe or been around people who don't bathe maybe as often as we do? You notice it. I notice when I go to other countries, sometimes they're looking at me like, "This guy's a sugar eater. Smells awful." You know? Well, you got to remember that it's a very earthy setting. And so the smell of perfume, 12 ounces of perfume, is just going to fill the whole room. Well, Mary pours the perfume on Jesus' feet, wipes it off with her hair, freaks everybody out. But Judas Iscariot's outraged. How much is the perfume worth in today's dollars? I'm going to throw $75,000. Your salary. And so there it goes. And Judas says, "This is wrong. If she wanted to do something, she should have sold that and given the money to help the poor." Isn't it interesting? Even 2,000 years ago, people had strong opinions about what other people should do with their money. He goes to Jesus to appeal. Jesus, tell her that what she did was wrong. And Jesus said, "Not going to do it. She's done a good thing. She's anointed my body for burial. You'll always have the poor. You can help them anytime, and you should. But what she's done is a good thing." And that throws us back to our text for today. You remember? You see, back in Jesus' ministry, there was a lot of debate as to whether the temple's primarily for the worship of God or if it's primarily to help the poor. And there was a lot of debate on whether or not it's primarily about loving God or primarily about loving neighbor. And when Jesus was asked for the greatest commandment, it was a trick question meant to split his following. And Jesus responded, if you remember, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and your mind. And he didn't even take a breath. And the second commandment is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. But the first commandment is to love God. And in that moment, Mary had chosen to love God. There will always be opportunities to love neighbor. But in this moment, she anointed Jesus. In the aftermath of that, everybody realizes that there's trouble brewing here. Jesus is now the irresistible force. The temple establishment, the Romans behind them, are the immovable object. They are on a collision course. There's just no way around this. So it has been decided we're going to have to kill Jesus and we're going to have to kill Lazarus. You know? We're just going to have to kill them both. Kill the potential Messiah and get rid of the evidence of his power. And it's into this situation that Jesus, no doubt, could have made a choice to leave town again. But he doesn't do that. He didn't come into town to leave town. He came into town for the Passover. So as the Passover was nearing, Jesus turned toward Jerusalem. John doesn't really give us a lot of elaborate detail about what we call Palm Sunday, or what you might call the triumphal entry. He doesn't give us a ton of detail. But here's what we know. Word had gotten out that Jesus was coming back to town. During Passover, a lot of people came in early, particularly from far away, because you couldn't really estimate your time within a day or two. If you're sailing, maybe not even within a week or two. And so the town is full. People who had traveled from Galilee are tent camping on the Mount of Olives. And then a whole lot of people saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And of course, they put it on Facebook and it went viral. Everybody knows what happened in Jerusalem. And here's Jesus getting ready to enter Jerusalem, and everybody wants to know what's going to happen. You probably have curious onlookers, but most of all, you have people who are beginning to believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah. What do they believe about Jesus? I'm going to guess if you polled them, they believe Jesus is launching a revolution that is going to try to push the Romans out of Israel. And the text says that Jesus found a donkey. You know, it doesn't really go into much detail. There's not a good story around it in John. It just says Jesus found a donkey, and he mounted it, and he rode it toward town. Here's what we know about donkeys. Donkeys were what kings rode into town in times of peace. If this was war, a revolution, Jesus would have ridden in on a horse. He didn't. So that's a little weird. And not only that, a grown man on a donkey, particularly a donkey's foal, is really going to look like a 300-pound guy on a kid's mini bike. I mean, your feet are going to touch. You're certainly not going to go very fast. It's certainly not a comfortable ride. But it's not very far. And the people gather in front of Jesus. And they cut palm branches. Palm branches were signs of Israeli independence. You know, you can't put a sign out that says Tiberius stinks. I have modified that just a little bit. You can't really put a sign out that says Tiberius stinks. But you could cut a palm branch. They could arrest you for seditious speech, but how do you arrest somebody for waving a palm branch? It was a symbol. And so the people cut palm branches. They line the road in front of Jesus as he's heading into Jerusalem. And Jesus rides through, and the people cry, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's an Old Testament thing. There's also a flashback to prophecy about the donkey. And it's really not given a ton of attention in John. I kind of think of it like a flash mob. You remember when flash mobs were popular? People just show up somewhere and then they'd like dance or something and then they all disappear. I think it probably happened a little like that. People who supported Jesus heard he was coming to Jerusalem. His supporters get word out. They're very careful not to get word to his detractors. They form a line in front of him. They wave palms. They take off their coats and put their garments down. Jesus walks through in a parade route, and they worship Jesus for who they thought he was. And then John just cuts away. In other Gospels, Jesus goes on to the temple. It's just a cutaway here. And then people have to be wondering, what's next? By riding through Jerusalem, people would have clearly inferred that Jesus had put his name in the hat for Messiah. They had received him as their Messiah. So, what's the plan? What's the plan? Jesus has checked all of the boxes. John the Baptist plus miracles. He's checked all of the boxes. People are looking for a leader. They have received Jesus as their leader. I think Palm Sunday happened in about half an hour. There's a few hundred people. Jesus rolls through, and then they just disappear. Why? Because once the Romans got word of it, they would have to view that as sedition. The troops from the fortress Antonia, which is just across the courtyard from the temple, would have had to come out. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of those people trying to protect their place and their position and their people would have all come out. I think this thing ended before Jesus' detractors even knew it started. And by the time they got there, there's just palm branches on the road, and maybe two guys forgot their coat. And now, what's next? What's the plan? John then jumps and says that some Greeks who were there for Passover, these would be Jewish proselytes, not native Jews, but Greeks who had converted to Judaism, they were there for the Passover, and they wanted a meeting with Jesus. And I assure you, the meeting was about what's next. I mean, at this particular juncture, the people gathered, they greeted Jesus, but Jesus is on a donkey, and they wave palm branches. When does Jesus come in on a horse, and they wave swords? When does the revolution begin? When does this all begin? Jesus, what's the plan? And the Greeks sat down, and Jesus said, let me tell you the plan. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it bears forth no fruit. But if it dies, it brings life to many. And the disciples and the Greeks had to sit there with their jaws hanging open. What are you talking about? Where's the master plan? Who's going to be the generals? Who's going to run this thing? Jesus, what are you talking about? This is about revolution. And with that, the domino falls. And all of a sudden, it takes off in a very different direction than anybody that was there could have possibly imagined. Whatever Jesus came to do is going to happen, but it's not going to go down like the people thought it would. The people wanted Jesus to be relevant, to address their geopolitical situation. They wanted Jesus to be a Messiah, a deliverer, a general. And Jesus wasn't going to be that. He came to bring something else. And whatever lay ahead, it was death. Death, not in and of itself, but death that somehow cracks open and life comes from that seed and brings the salvation of many. And that's where our story ends today. The dominoes veer off in an unanticipated direction. Where are they going to go? We'll find that out in the weeks to come. But in this moment, we should worship Jesus. Do we fully understand?
No.
But we should worship. Do we have everything about our lives figured out?
No.
But we should worship. There's never a bad time to raise a palm branch and yell, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And through worship, we are healed. Through worship, God moves in our minds, in our emotions, in our spirits, in our bodies. When we enter worship, during that time, we are totally aligned with the purpose for which we were created. It's a taste, a hint, an echo, a rumor of heaven. So let's just worship as we conclude this service. Let's raise our hearts to our Almighty God and the Christ who rides in, not on a white horse, but on a donkey. Almighty God, thank you for this incredible story. It occurs to me there's nothing I can do as a preacher to improve it. I can only tell it. And it is in the telling and in the hearing that you will move in our lives. I pray to God that you would enable us to see what happens leading to and through Easter as a chain of intrinsically related events. Lord, we don't just want to show up one Sunday for Palm Sunday and wave palms around, and then have a Monday, Thursday service that we don't attend, and then a Friday, Good Friday service that we don't attend, and then show up the next Sunday and celebrate Easter and say, why is it we're always throwing a party here? Why are people so excited? Lord, I am convinced unless we know of the sacrifice of Christ, unless we know something of the Passover that Jesus shared with his disciples, unless we know something of what actually happened at the cross and the passion of Christ, then Easter fails to deliver to us what it is meant to deliver. So dear God, we open our hearts up and we pray that you would speak to us during this season leading to the resurrection. We pray that you would prepare our hearts to experience Easter 2022 with more power, more intensity, and more clarity than we've ever experienced it before. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We worship you, Jesus, our King. And we pray it in your strong name.